These are passages that have their own complications. These are not always the easiest passages to sort of unwrap and make judgment calls on. And so I think that any time a person begins to teach on prophecy, there ought to be a degree of humility involved in that. I remember Adam Clark saying once, and I'm sure I've quoted it here, but he was one of the 5 or 10 great commentators on Scripture. And Adam Clark said that when he reads the book of Revelation, or when he read the book of Revelation, I should say, he's been gone many years now, but he said, when I read the book of Revelation, I was fairly certain that I wasn't sure what it meant. But when I listen to people who are sure they know what it means, I'm sure I know more about it than they do. And he was a learned, wise man. But there is a degree, again, of humility that we need to have when we come to passages like the one I want to bring to you tonight. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. It is a passage that is often used as a premier passage when people talk about the Antichrist. Generally, when people talk about the Antichrist, they're talking about 3 or 4 different things in Scripture. But this is a premier passage that is often used and almost always used when people talk about the Antichrist. And what I'd like to do tonight is to read it to you. And commentators will say this is a difficult passage. But I want to sort of study it with you and try to unfold it as best that I can. And I hope that it will be of some interest to you and will be of some help to you. And I hope that you are not as cloudy on it as you are now, if indeed you say, I don't know what's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I hope you'll have some idea what's in it by the time the night's over. Let's put it up and let's look at it. This is the Apostle Paul writing. It's about 52 A.D., about 20 years after Jesus has been crucified and risen from the dead. And he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away, unless the falling away comes first, and a man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his... It's a tree in my way. Where am I at? Will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they may all be condemned who do not believe the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that's simple, isn't it? No, it's not simple. Well, let's break this down. And I want to point out sort of the flow of this passage in 7 steps. If you'll show the next slide. Here's this passage, and it's saying the Lord is coming. You notice that. Lord is coming, but before he comes, there'll be somebody called the son of perdition, and perdition means destruction. Others say the man of lawlessness, and it talks about the mystery of lawlessness. So the son of destruction, or the man of lawlessness, will appear, and he'll sit in the temple of God and make himself over everything that is of God and leave the impression that he is God. So the Lord is coming, but before the Lord comes, there's going to be this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness who will appear, and he's going to be in the temple, and he's going to make himself over everything of God, and he's going to leave the impression that he is God. Verse 9 says he'll do miracles, and he will deceive many people, and God will allow them to be deceived. He's going to deceive them, verse 11 says, but God's going to allow them to be deceived because they don't believe the truth. So God's letting this happen. Now, he has not appeared at the time of the writing because something is preventing him from being revealed. But he will be revealed, and the Lord will destroy him when he is revealed. Let me do that one more time. The Lord is coming, but before he comes, there's going to be this person arise. Destruction of lawlessness. He's going to sit in the temple, and he's going to rule over everything that is of God, even to the point of proclaiming himself to be like God or a God. He'll do miracles, and he'll deceive many because God will allow him to deceive many because they don't believe the truth. They've rejected the truth. God's given them over because they've rejected the truth. But as Paul's writing, he hadn't appeared yet because something is preventing him from appearing. But he will appear, and the Lord will destroy him when he appears. So, these seven characteristics. Now, in Christendom, there's really three different ways of handling this passage. And it really all depends on what you believe is the temple that Paul's talking about. That's how it breaks down in Christendom. So, first of all, there are the future temple folks, the future temple crowd. There are those who teach that what Paul is saying is that in the future, in our future, near the end of time, that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the temple will be rebuilt, and it's going to be rebuilt, and there'll be a political leader who will ally with the Jewish people, but he'll betray the Jewish people during, usually this is during the time that the future temple folks would say is the tribulation period. And he'll end up getting into the temple. And you may, if you're alive during the tribulation time, if you missed the rapture, according to this ideal, you may even see him on TV, but he'll be in the temple, and he'll proclaim himself to be God, and he'll rule over, and he'll do great destruction. He'll make it very hard on Jewish people, and then Christ will come back and will destroy him when Christ returns with his church. So, for this point of view, the Lord is coming. Which coming? Well, again, there's variations on folks who put it into the future. There's a lot of different versions of this. But essentially what the future temple folks would say is that Jesus will come back really the third time, because the second time he's coming, they would say he comes to rapture the church, but he's not putting his feet on the earth, so that really doesn't count as a coming. But this, the second coming, and then after the tribulation, he'll come back a third time to destroy this man. And so it's the second coming, or the third coming. That's what's being talked about. And the son of perdition is this political leader who will ally with the Jews. He's sitting in a rebuilt temple that has not been built yet. He'll do miracles. He'll deceive a lot of people. The thing that is preventing him from being revealed, many believe that that's the church, and when the church is raptured out of the earth, then that will cause him to be revealed, that it's the church that is keeping him from being revealed. And then Christ will come back that third time with the church and destroy him at that point. So that's a future temple crowd, and that would be the Antichrist according to that ideal. Now there's also the spiritual temple crowd, the second group in the church. And those are the folks who teach that when Paul talks about the temple, he's talking about the church. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are lively stones in the temple, and Christ himself is a cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 21 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And so, again, there are another group inside the church. Bill, if you could go back to that slide. Yes. There's another group who say that what's going on here is that the Lord coming, that's the second coming, and there will appear a man of lawlessness, a man of evil, who will sit in the church, the worldwide church, and he'll make himself in charge of the church. And he'll even leave the impression that he is God, or at least a representative of God. And he'll do miracles. And he'll deceive many. And something will prevent him from being revealed for a time, but he will eventually be revealed for who he is and what he is, and the Lord will destroy him. Now, the people who hold this view, which is the church is the temple, have long taught, and it has been widely held in Protestantism, that this is talking about the Pope. In fact, if you go back to the early writings of Protestantism, among the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, and the Wesleyans, in their confessions of faith, they all point to this person being the Pope. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, which is a premier confession for the Presbyterians, in 1646, so it's many years ago, it says, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But it is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That's an early Presbyterian. I don't think the Presbyterians would say that today, but they said it then. And when you look at the list of Christian leaders who believe that this is really the Pope in Rome, it's really an impressive list. It includes Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wycliffe, John Wesley, to name a few. And in fact, most Protestants in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s interpreted this figure to be the Pope, including the early Church of God leaders who followed in the footsteps of John Wesley in that regard. And so let's look at the characteristics again. If this is the Pope, as many have taught, what's the coming? It's the second coming. The son of perdition is the Pope. He's in the church. He has made himself a ruler in the church. He sits in the temple of God and makes himself over everything that is of God, even leaving the impression that he is a deity. And the folks who would ascribe to that would point out several claims that the Pope of Rome would make. One is that his title is the Vicar of Christ, which means the representative of Christ on earth. They would point to the fact that he claims to be the head of the church. They would point to papal infallibility, which is a dogma in the Church of God that suggests that when the Pope is speaking as the Pope, he has supreme apostolic authority to define doctrine and morals. In other words, when he speaks as the Pope, he is infallible as the Word of God is. They would also point to the fact that he has the power to excommunicate. And Acts chapter 2:47 says that Jesus Christ sets the members in as it pleases him. So anybody who says, I can put you in and I can put you out, is certainly taking upon himself the authority of Christ. And so when you put all of this together and say that the office of the Catholic Pope says that I am the representative of Christ on earth, when I speak as the Pope, my words are as infallible as the Holy Word of God. I am the head of the church, and I can put you in and I can put you out. That comes very close to meeting the third criteria here. Fourth, he will do miracles. And miracles are required to be a saint in Catholicism. In fact, if you do one verified miracle, you're declared blessed. If you do two miracles, you can be considered a saint. Just because you do two miracles doesn't mean you're a saint, but you got to do two if you're ever going to be a saint. I was reading here about Pope Francis, the current pope in Catholicism. There was an article here just a couple years ago. And it says this about the Pope. It said, performing miracles is nothing new to Pope Francis. Because last March, and this was before he became Pope, this article was, I think, 2015. It said, authorities attested that he turned the dried blood of St. Gennaro into liquid in Naples, Italy. The current Pope says that, and it was verified that he took blood and turned it into water in March of 2014. When he was in Cuba, they stopped the motorcade. They brought a baby to him. He placed the palm, his palm on the chest of this three-month-old girl who was suffering from Down syndrome and had two holes in her heart. And later when the doctors checked the baby, they found that the two holes had completely closed. That one of the two holes had closed and the other one was reduced to half its size. There are other accounts of the Pope healing people. Now, that's been true of most all the popes. In fact, you can't be a saint in the church unless you've done at least a couple miracles, and most all the popes are considered to be saints. So, does he do miracles? Yeah. Does he deceive? Well, that if you're Protestant, you say yes. Now, here in 6, it says he has not appeared at the time of the writing in 50, but because something is preventing him from being revealed. Those who teach this doctrine would say that the thing that prevented him from being revealed was the Roman Empire. Because as long as the Roman Empire was in existence, it fell finally in 476. The Roman Emperor was really over the church. The papacy did not gain the acclaim and the control that it had, particularly in the Middle Ages, when it really ruled over the kings. The Pope told the kings what to do. Before the Roman Empire fell, the emperor pretty much told the popes what to do. And so when the Roman Empire is destroyed, the Pope then ascends into this predominant position. And when he is revealed, the Lord will destroy him. And those who hold this would say that would be yet to come. So you have the future temple group. You have the temple is the church group. But you also have a third group. And that is that they would say that Paul isn't talking about a future temple. He's not talking about the church, but he is talking about the temple that was standing when Paul wrote the letter. Because as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, the temple falls in 70 AD. Paul's writing around 52 AD. So the Jewish temple is still standing. And so those who hold to this third viewpoint would say that during that time of the destruction of the temple, there arose somebody in Jerusalem that fit all of those characteristics. Now, there's debate among what is called preterism or partial preterism, and there's three or four people from that era that are considered to meet those qualifications. Let me just share with you briefly about one that I think would probably meet the qualifications better than the other proposals. And that was a guy named John Giscala. John Giscala. Not well known today, but very well known in the first century. John Noe, who wrote a book, Beyond End Times, and uses Josephus that we've mentioned the last 2 weeks liberally, talks about the situation in Jerusalem before the fall. And he begins by talking about what he believes was holding back this number six, what was preventing the son of perdition from being revealed. And this is what he says. He says, the priesthood of the Jews, led by Ananias, the high priest, didn't want a rebellion. They wanted to make peace with Rome because they knew they could not beat the Romans. So the priesthood, which had the power for most of the time leading up to the destruction, there were those who were trying to fight the Romans, but the priesthood was in control of Jerusalem, and they kept everybody quiet. They said, don't fight the Romans. You can't fight the Romans. You can't do this. But Josephus says that John Giscala entered the city in 68 AD, the temple falls 2 years later. The city is destroyed. And he said that when he came in, he killed the high priest and all the other priests. John had come in. He had been a religious zealot. He was like an ISIS leader today. He had his men out there. He had several thousand fighting for him. He was in guerrilla warfare against the Romans. He was out there fighting them on the countryside in the mountains. And he finally comes into the city with his soldiers. And when he comes in, he essentially took over the city. And he killed Ananias and 12,000 other priests. Think about that. Killed the high priest and killed 12,000 high priests. And Josephus had left their bodies unburied in violation of Jewish law. And the priesthood was taken away by John Giscala. He said that John went into the temple and made the temple his headquarters. He made the temple his headquarters and ruled the city of Jerusalem from that temple. He presented himself to the city as the God-sent ambassador who would give them deliverance over the Romans. And he persuaded them to defy the laws of the Romans and to go to war to gain their independence. Again, he ordered the death of the priesthood, and he promised them deliverance from the Romans. He set up himself as the king in the city, and one of the things he did was he burned most of the food to force them to fight, because in Jerusalem they had food stored for several years to feed the people. But he went in and he burned all the food, which started a famine, because he didn't think they would fight the Romans as long as they had food. He took, Josephus says, that he cut the throats of anyone trying to escape to the Romans. He performed sacrileges such as melting down the sacred utensils used in the temple service and defiled the temple. In short, John established himself in the temple, standing there, and he would eat the temple food. He would defile it because he said, if I'm fighting to defend the temple, I ought to be able to use the temple any way that I want. Josephus says that if the Romans had not conquered the city when they did, that as polluted as the city was, that God would have opened up the earth and swallowed it alive because of what John Giscala was doing, defiling the temple and leading the people astray, murdering the prophets, causing all kinds, again, of evil in the city. Romans came in. They got John. They did not kill him, but they imprisoned him, and they took him to Rome and marched him down the streets in their victory celebration, drug him through the Roman streets to be made fun of, and threw him in a prison where he died. So, for those who look at this temple as the existing temple standing when Paul wrote, the Lord's coming could very well be the second coming. But before the second coming, the issue of, again, the Jewish persecution of Christ, I think Paul was saying, would have to be dealt with if you take this route. There will rise up a son of perdition, which is a son of destruction. And again, Josephus says that John Scylla was almost single-handedly responsible for leading the people to be destroyed by the Romans. He was also the lawless one. He led the people to rebel against Jewish law, but also Roman law. So they would say, this is John. I'm sorry, I have a lot of quotes here, and I'm trying to avoid because I know I've beaten this thing to death. The temple that he set in is the literal temple. And he did go in. He took possession of the inner sanctuary of the temple. He, when it says he will do miracles, Josephus says that John went out among the people and persuaded them to go to war by the hopes he gave them. He affirmed that the affairs of the Romans were in weak condition and extolled his own power. And Josephus says that in the city there were many false prophets appearing with lying wonders. And he doesn't say that John was one of those, but if you take this point of view, you try to connect the dots and say there was a lot of people doing lying wonders. They were either working for John or John was doing them themselves. They were deceived. John went in and told the people they could beat the Romans, which was never the case. And so he convinced the Jewish people to fight the Romans. And you could say that they were, God allowed this to happen for their punishment, for the rejection of Christ. At the time of the writing, something was preventing John from being revealed. Again, people who take this point of view would say that would be the priesthood. But when the Lord appeared, brought judgment on the city of Jerusalem, John was essentially destroyed. His power was crushed. He was paraded through the streets. And he suffered until the time that he died. So, tough passage. Depends on what you believe the temple to be. If you believe it's a future temple, if you believe that the temple is the church, if you believe that the temple is a temple standing when Paul was speaking, that affects where you go. Now let me just take 5 minutes here and reflect on these points of view. In regards to the temple being rebuilt and a future temple, I know that that is taught, particularly over the last 40, 50 years. I don't know of any passage that specifically prophesies the temple will be rebuilt. And even when you read the writings of prophetic teachers who say the temple will be rebuilt, it's always assumed based on passages like this. That there's never any prophecy that says the temple will be rebuilt. The support for saying the temple will be rebuilt is to look at passages like this and say, I don't think that guy's appeared yet. So because he hasn't appeared, that means that the temple must need to be rebuilt. It's sort of an inverted reasoning. There's never any prophecy that says the temple will be rebuilt. There are these prophecies that people don't know what to do with, so they say, well, the temple must need to be rebuilt for that to happen. But there aren't any prophecies yet. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 21, and again, there's variations here, but there are a lot of people who say Revelation 21 is a picture of the age to come that many would call the reign of Christ on earth. But just look at what it says, and I don't want to get into that tonight, but look what it says. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there are those who look at that and say, in the future there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Jesus will reign in the new Jerusalem. But look at verse 18. As it describes this, verse 21. As he describes the New Jerusalem, he says, but I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, so if you take that passage and say, well, that's the New Jerusalem, that's the Jerusalem Jesus will be reigning from. That's the Jerusalem that there's no temple in it. And you may say, well, the temple is going to be rebuilt and then it's going to be torn down again. But then you're getting into a place where you say, so where's your prophecy that first of all says it's going to be rebuilt, and then after it's rebuilt, it's going to be torn down again? See, so there's, for me, that's, I have some difficulty with that. Also, it seems to me, again, I'm fallible on this issue. I'm not the Pope. Comes to prophecy. But it seems like Paul is saying that the Antichrist was working when he wrote it. So for instance, he says in verse 6, you know what's holding him back now. He's talking to people 20 years after Christ, and he says, you know what's holding him back. Verse 7, the secret is already at work. It's already at work. You know what's holding him back. You understand what's going on here. And could that be pointing to something at least 2,000 years in the future? Man, that would be up to you to decide, but I just find that to be implausible. I think one of the major weaknesses that people have when they come to prophecy is that they overlook when Jesus said, and immediately following those days, or immediately, or right after those days, and people go in and they say, well, that's 2,000, immediately means 2,000 years that way. I don't think immediately means that in the Bible. And I think, again, when Paul's saying, you know what's going on, I've told you what's holding this back, it's already at work. It's coming to fruition. I just don't read that as Paul talking about something 2,000 years that way. Now, to the second point, that this is the Pope, it's hard for me to attack Luther, Wesley, Calvin, Knox, and Wycliffe at the same time. I mean, that's a heavyweight. That's Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Jimmy Fox, Ted Williams in the lineup. That's a tough lineup just to write off. But again, the question is if Paul is saying it's working now, you know what's holding this guy back from being revealed. Could that be pointing to the Pope who would emerge, depending on how you do it, 200, 300, 400 years later? It could. Some would say, well, this popery thing was already working, like 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Some say, you know, this forbidding to marry, that sounds like Paul already is seeing out into the future, that he's seeing the apostasy of the church. And so this could be what Paul is speaking of. And again, I'm not attacking that. Those guys are really heavy hitters. But the question is if Paul's speaking like it's now, or is he, again, speaking like it could be way out there? And then, of course, it seems like he says when this guy appears, that he'll be, I read that to be fairly quickly destroyed, and you know, why isn't the, if this is speaking of Roman popery, the papacy, Why is it taking so long for that to happen? So to the third point, I think you guess I'm a historical guy. I think that this is referring to someone inside the city of Jerusalem when it was being destroyed. I personally think it was John Giscala, and I could go on and speak on that a little more. But again, when you come to this passage, let me reiterate, the issue is, what temple are you talking about? What temple are you talking about? I think it's the temple that was standing at that time. But having said that, don't anyone go out and say that I said anything disparaging about Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Wycliffe, John Knox. If they were here, I'd sit down and shut up and let them go. So, and again, that's where D.S. Warner and the early Church of God leaders were in their understanding as well. Any of that make any sense? All right, stand with me. Yes, sir.